Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. In Matthew 16, Jesus asks the disciples two different questions. The first he says, who do people say the Son of Man is? People, them out there, third person. Who do they say the Son of Man is? And the second question is, who do you say that I am? You, second person, right here in front of me. And it's two different answers to the two different questions. So people out there, it seems, are pretty confused over the question who the Son of Man is. They're saying, well, it's John the Baptist. Maybe it's Jeremiah, Elijah. But when he says, who do you say that I am? He gets a different answer, and Peter answers, and Peter gets it right. You are the Christ, Son of the living God. Correct answer. Jesus is pleased with that answer. Now, of course, don't get carried away. Peter's going to mess it all up in less than 10 verses. But he got that right. Now, it is interesting. You go to the end of the book, chapter 28, Jesus is risen from the dead. Same people have seen him risen from the dead. And he basically tells them to go out and close that gap between those two answers. So, people don't know who I am, but you do. Now you do, at least. So who people say that I am depends on who you say that I am. So who do people say that God is? Now, who do we say God is? I know we just said it. Who is he? We just said it. Nicene Creed. I think we get another kind of diagnostic tool, though, to get an idea of who we're saying God is if we look at who the rest of the world thinks God is. You know, who are those third-person people out there that are not going to Bible class and aren't having daily devotions in their home, they're not listening to sermons like this one, who do they think God is? You know, they're learning who God is from us, just not in here. Right now, they're learning from what we teach them the rest of the week. And I'm not bringing this up to say it's our job all the time to be out there preaching, teaching people. That's not the point of this text. I'm not going that direction. I'm just saying it's a nice diagnostic tool to see what message we're putting out, as if we could figure out what they think we're saying. Who are we telling people that God is? My Far Side cartoon this morning has a picture of a staircase. It's outside, under the stars, big staircase. And at the bottom of the staircase is a whole bunch of slugs. And at the top of the staircase is a gigantic salt shaker. And some of the slugs down there at the bottom are prostrating themselves. You know, they're worshiping the salt shaker. And the comment at the bottom says, of course, the slugs worship their God out of fear, not out of love. So I think a whole lot of the world thinks that's us. So, okay, we're in Nehemiah chapter 9 this week. I introduced this on a video that I sent to you last week. 2 weeks ago, at the end of chapter 8, we had the joyful celebration of the Feast of Booths. And right before that, we had the joyful celebration of the Feast of Trumpets. So since the wall is finished, and it's only been finished for a few days, and as soon as the wall is finished being built, they get Ezra to come back and lead this really intense series of Bible studies. Ezra and the Levites are teaching long Bible studies, and the people are learning about the way of life that God always intended for them, and it brings them to tears. Immediately they're in tears. Because they've realized what their life was supposed to be like, and they know what it's actually like, and these are two different things. And God had this beautiful picture of what their life was supposed to be in mind, and they have not been living that. It's not what they've actually been doing. So this is the law working as a mirror. If you remember that from your confirmation class, It brings people to repentance, and it worked. Ezra and Nehemiah see this, and they actually interrupt the weeping in the mourning and want the people to focus on something else. They want the people to see the joy that's actually built into God's law. And we'll see that again in our text this morning. So they remind the people, hey, the law here says it's time for us to celebrate. It's time for the feast, and then it's time for another feast. And so they did that. They celebrated, but then now in today's text, we're 2 days after the end of the last feast. So there's nothing on the church calendar that's going to prevent them from returning to what else they've learned in their study of the scriptures and realizing that eventually we have to deal with the reality of our sin. And so everything that we have in front of us this morning and for the next couple mornings, as long as we're in chapter 9, is going to be the prayer that they say in response to that Bible study and self-examination that led them to weep and mourn in the first place. So here it is. You are the Lord, you alone. You made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that's on it, and the seas and all that's in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. As we go through this, it's going to be obvious that their Bible study time has really seeped down into their psyche, into their soul. It's going to shape their language, the structure of the whole thing. It's all going to be a very, very biblical intro to the prayer. So what do they do? Well, they start where the Bible starts, creation. Or actually, even before that, I think they have what looks to me to be like a little creedal statement. You know, you are the Lord alone. You are the Lord, you alone. See, Yahweh is their God, and He is the only God. So that line shows up in some other important places in the Bible, and again in this text in just a second. But what they're saying is, their God isn't just their God. This isn't a tribal God. This isn't just the God of Israel. This is the universal God of all the universe. Well, how can you make a claim like that? How do you know that? Well, because He made it. So He made the heavens and the earth, the dry land and the seas and everything that fills them. You know, the heavenly host. What fills the heavens? The heavenly host, the angels and everything that fills the land and everything that fills the seas. He made all that. He preserves all that. He's still taking care of all that His creation. As majestic as the heavenly host must be, even that worships Yahweh. And then we have the same confession. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. All right, so we move from creation to Abram. Abram's renaming. God renames him because He makes a promise to him. He promises him He's going to be the father of many nations. He'll have many descendants to come, and they're going to live in the land. You know, so God makes this promise. You found His heart faithful before You and made with Him the covenant to go to His offspring, to give to His offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And You have kept Your promise, for You are righteous. So the universal Creator God is also a God who makes promises, makes a covenant with a specific particular people, the children of Abraham, and He kept the promise. He promised Abraham He'd have lots of kids that live in the land, and He keeps the promise because He's righteous. God is holy. He is exactly what He's supposed to be, and that means He's a God who creates, and He promises, and He keeps promises. And You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For You knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and You made a name for Yourself as it is to this day. So keep it all in your mind. Creation, Abraham, and now Exodus. You know, so you can tell they're getting this straight from their Bible study. A lot of the language they use here is exactly the same as in the book of Exodus. You know, the people are afflicted and God saw. People cried out and God heard and God knew. And what does He do? He sent plagues on Pharaoh and Egypt and defeated the Egyptians at the Red Sea. And he makes a name for himself. What happened? All the rest of the world heard about it. So he made a name for himself that stood to that day. With it. He is God who rescued his people. And you divided the Red Sea, the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. That's a quote from Exodus 15, right after the Red Sea crossing, the Song of the Sea. The people had crossed on dry land, people of Israel, but the Egyptians were cast like a stone into mighty waters. So creation, covenant, now redemption. And by a pillar of cloud you led them in the day, and by a pillar of fire in the night to light for them the way in which they should go. You know, we made it to redemption, but the story keeps going. You know, unfortunately, the path through the Red Sea didn't open into the promised land. It opened, you know, somewhere else, into the wilderness. But that's fine. That's okay, because God is going into the wilderness with them. God's leading the way. You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. And you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant. Right, so now he's reconstituting his people as his people by, you know, giving them this way of life again. And it's a way of life that is good. The law is God's good will for the universe and all. So all in one verse right here, he calls this the law of God. Right, true, good. Part of the law right in the very next verse, the Sabbath is holy. He gives them back the Sabbath. Think about what that would have meant for them. You know, they've been slaves, overworked every day by taskmasters in Egypt. And that's what causes them to cry out in the first place. But now, where are we now? We're back to the seventh day. Back to the Sabbath rest of God. Creation, covenant, redemption, now recreation. You gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought water for them out of the rock for their thirst. And you told them to go in and to possess the land that you had sworn to give to them. And now ongoing salvation. Bread from heaven, water from the rock. St. Paul tells us the rock was Christ himself. So this, what's coming from the rock? This is the living water after which, having had it, one never has to drink again. I don't know. It's at least connected to that. He's got life in the land. Go take possession of the land. Life in the land. This is what God wants. This is God's plan. The outworking of history under the reign of the universal God, Yahweh. It goes like that. Creation, covenant, redemption, recreation, return to the goodness of the law, ongoing salvation in the land. Now, if you know the story, you know, on the human side of this, there are plenty of glitches along the way. That's why, you know, the particular details of it have to play out the way that they do. We'll actually see an acknowledgement of that in the prayer in our text next week. But this part, the beginning of the prayer, just isn't about any of that. It's not really about Israel. You know, we have 10 verses here in front of us. God is the subject of every single verb in Hebrew that shows up in 10 straight verses. Everything that's being done is being done by Him and Him alone. So there's our text. Now, let me ask you this. Does this sound like a salt shaker God is just waiting for a chance to dissolve a bunch of slugs when they get out of line? And not to me. Especially when you keep in mind the context is these two big joyful festival feasts that we've just had, celebrations. And they didn't make that up. They got that from studying God's Word. God instructed them to observe those feasts. You know, they've been studying the Word, and so far they've learned that they should keep the Feast of Trumpets, keep the Feast of Booths. They do need to repent, which is what they're beginning to do in this prayer. This will be a long prayer of repentance. And the God that they address, you know, they've learned from the Bible, is this God that they're outlining who He is right in front of us. He's the Creator. He's the Promise Maker. He's the Promise Keeper. He's the Redeemer. He's the Recreator. Sabbath Rest Giver. An ongoing Salvation Provider Sustainer God. That's who He is. And they've got Him right. You know, they've read the Bible correctly when they identify God in that way. That's who He is. It's who He has been forever. It's who He still is today. He's still the Creator. We're all here because He made us. He made every one of you. You know, He's still the God who keeps the promise that He made to Abraham. The promise that God made to Abraham is still there. It's still active for every single one of you. That you will be part of His family forever and have eternal life in His good creation. So in fact, it's maybe even a little bigger than what comes across in the promise to Abraham. He made that promise to Sutton over there this morning. And He's keeping that promise in Jesus Christ, who conquered the gods of Egypt and the tribes and nations of Canaan, and the cross, His resurrection. He's even conquered sin, death, and the devil. The Jesus that gives you new life according to His will and His design, new calling to love your neighbor, new feast that we'll keep here at this altar in a few minutes. This new family that He's created in our midst and is currently at this moment leading and sustaining and providing ongoing salvation. That's who He is. That's who He's always been. That's who we believe that He is. That's who He's told us He is in His Word. That's who He's promised to be for us in His Word. That's who He's proven to be for us in the world, the history of the world, over and over again and in our own little personal lives. Through no merit or worthiness on our part, He does it all. And yet, in some sense, there's still something missing. I mean, there has to be. You know, He wouldn't have to keep rescuing and keep promising and keep keeping promises and keep recreating and ongoingly saving and all of that. The world wouldn't keep getting Him wrong if we were getting Him completely right. Right? He's done His part. He's gone all the way as far as He can go. He's gone into death and hell for us. And the victory is His. And He doesn't even keep that to Himself. He's given us the spoils. And the life He gives to us is good. So what can be missing? What's missing is a full-bodied, full-throated, bold, robust, unashamed response of thanksgiving and praise and peace and joy and love on our part. I think you all know that God is good. And I think you believe that what God has done for you and planned for you is good. The Christian church on earth is sometimes very timid about openly and confidently embracing that goodness. So I'll give you an example. In 15 years as a pastor, I don't remember ever having a single good conversation with someone who approached me and started out like this. Pastor, do I have to keep the Sabbath? I mean, what am I going to say? I mean, what do you say to that? Dude, that person is either desperately confused or terribly ashamed of a salt shaker God or something. You know, when I was a young and zealous pastor, I would try to rewire that person's thinking and show them that the Sabbath is a good thing and we want to keep it. And we do this because we love God and God loves us and He wants us to rest. And it's now I'm not a young, zealous pastor. People ask me stuff like that and I just say, yes. I mean, because you're standing there in that moment, you have to change that person's entire worldview. And so a lot of times when the subject is God and His law and His will, we get very timid about our embrace of it, you know, bashful, looking at our shoes, like, yeah, we're supposed to take a day off, we're supposed to go to church, we're not supposed to kill people or sleep around either. And then we try to tame it all down very quickly, you know, throw in there, but God forgives us if we, you know, if we try to do better or something. Christian people, even, I've seen people do this with their own kids, like they're afraid if they give their children the full force of God's will and tell them what God actually desires from them in their life, that they'll run away scared. They'll be lost forever. So we gotta do something to water this down, cheapen it somehow. But see, that's a strategy for people with a salt shaker God. I have a better image. Maybe it's not better. I don't know. I think I'm basing this loosely on Jesus' words. But it's not a perfect analogy. I acknowledge that. But what if God really is a salt shaker God, but we aren't slugs? What if we're French fries? I said it's not perfect. But without salt, we're just kind of tasteless and boring. But with it, then we become exactly what we were supposed to be, the very best version of ourselves. I know the analogy at least breaks down on the fact that we don't want to be eaten in the end, but you get my point, right? What I'm trying to say is that I think it's way past time for Christians to stop being timid and bashful about God's desire and design for His human creatures. And this prayer in Nehemiah 9 should inspire us to grab on to the goodness of God's creation and the certainty of His promises and His redemption and salvation and even His law. It's the path that's right, true, and good. It says it right there in our text. This is the path that leads to true joy, and it's the better way. So stop looking at your shoes and blushing when the world asks you if you really have to do this or you really aren't allowed to do that. Those are slug questions, and you aren't slugs. You're not the ones who should be embarrassed. Amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.